Thank you, Tina. Good morning. Hey, before we get into the sermon this morning, just a couple things I want to do. First of all, I want to read a thank you card. I got one just this morning, written to the body. Dear WBC family, I just wanted to extend my sincere and grateful thanks for the beautiful flowers you sent me while I was ill. A special thank you to my secret sister, whoever she is, for her beautiful flowers. They were such a surprise, and I'm enjoying them. It is such a blessing to know you all have been praying along with my daughters, church, and brothers. I am sure these prayers are why I have been doing so well a week after being so sick. So was capitalized there. Thanks, too, for all the encouragement and the thoughtful cards. They mean so much. I am truly blessed to be part of such an incredible body of believers. May the Lord bless you all. Love in Christ. Nancy Galino. And Nancy, it's great to have you here this morning. Also want to make a quick announcement about the 4th of July get-together this Thursday at the Holtzbergs. Starts at noon. I just want to remind you to bring a dish to share, a drink to share, and a chair if you wish to sit on anything other than the ground. So, starting at noon on Thursday at the Holtzberg Farm, dish to share, drink to share, chair to sit on. Got it? Good, okay. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. This morning's an interesting thing for me because not only am I preaching, but I'm preaching about somebody else's preaching. So it's someone else's sermon that I have a sermon about, and that just kind of is a bit of a weird thing for me. But I guess preaching, it goes along with church, because it seems like no sooner had the infant church been born than the first sermon occurred, right? It took, what, about 10 minutes? About 10 minutes. Of course, there was reason for that. People were asking a question. It was the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit had come, and the disciples were prophesying and speaking in tongues, and there was a crowd gathered round wondering, what is the meaning of this? Peter's sermon explained the meaning of Pentecost, which is the big idea for today's message. Peter's explanation of the miracle of Pentecost inaugurates the age of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the age that we're in now. Now, to kind of ramp us back up, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Acts, I want to set the stage. So I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes for a moment. Close your eyes. No, I'm serious. Close your eyes. Don't want to see any eyeballs out there. To fully appreciate it, I want to set the mood. You are, imagine yourselves as a first century Jew. Maybe you're from Judea, or maybe you're from Pamphylia. Pick your area. You live as best as you can by the law of Moses. And you're in Jerusalem today because it's a holiday. It's a feast day. You've come to dedicate the wheat harvest to your God with praise and thanksgiving. And while you're there, you can't help but think about the last time that you were in Jerusalem, which would have been Passover. And this Passover was different. It was way too exciting. There was a prophet who was arrested and executed for blasphemies against God. And you're hoping that this trip into Jerusalem is going to be maybe a little bit different. And everything was going smoothly until just a few minutes ago when you heard a sound. The rushing, roaring of the wind like a storm you've never heard in your life. Being an inquisitive person, you went to find out what it was about. And at the epicenter, you see 120 people. And they're speaking in different languages. A lot of it sounds like babbling to you, but you can pick out your mother tongue. And you recognize the individual is prophesying. He's praising God, giving glory to God. You also recognize that he's a Galilean because he's got that Galilean kind of accent. And you're wondering, how did he learn to speak my language, and you look around, and everyone is confused. Some are a bit awestruck. Others are scoffing, asking or saying, these guys, they must be drunk. And then one of the Galileans stands up and says this. Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves well know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for these words. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would be moving in and among us this morning to open up our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. And Lord, that we would be bold and courageous and compassionate about applying these truths to our lives. Father, I pray today that through the message that you spoke through Peter, Lord God, that you would transform us, even if it's in a small way. Lord, may we walk out of here this morning different people than we were when we walked in. And may we do it to the glory of God and to the praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may open your eyes now. Now that you've heard the sermon and maybe experienced a little bit of the impact that it might have had when Peter first preached it, let's take a look at the sermon a little closer. I have outlined it around Peter's use of the command to hear, listen up, take heed. Could have outlined it a couple of different ways, but I chose that one, so deal with it. But really, what better way? Because salvation, faith comes by what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. And that's what happened that morning at Pentecost. The first point in your outline, give heed. Peter is going to tell the audience, the thousands of people gathered watching the apostles and the disciples speak in tongues and prophesy who didn't know what was going on, Peter's going to make a point. The first point he's making, give heed, the end is near, or the end is coming. Moving back to chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Loudly, boldly, Peter proclaimed. That's the word, he proclaimed. He didn't share it. He didn't give a little explanation. He was proclaiming the word of God on Pentecost morning. He said, take heed, because he's calling for some kind of action. It's not just hear the words. It's hear the words and do what they say. Listen to this. You're going to want to know what I've got to say. So listen up. Important to know also that Peter is probably speaking in Aramaic at this point. I don't think he's speaking in a tongue because he would want everybody in the audience to be able to hear. And Aramaic was the language that most all of them would understand. Moves on to verse 15. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. And, you know, that might be a little bit tongue-in-cheek, you know. These men aren't drunk. It's only 9 a.m. That's for later. No, nobody's drunk at 9 a.m. in the morning, especially not in Jerusalem on a feast day. No one's drunk at 9 a.m. And Peter didn't say it, but I would have been tempted to say, besides that, it's well known that when you go down to the pub on Friday evening and people are getting sloshed, the first thing they do is start speaking in Sanskrit, right? You know, that happens when you get drunk. You suddenly can speak in languages you don't know. That doesn't happen. It's obviously not that they're drunk. These men are not drunk. So what is this? Well, Peter invokes Joel chapter 2 to give the answer there. But this is, verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Joel chapter 2. We studied that just about a month ago. What would that bring to mind for any good Jew? And remember, these were devout Jews who were in Jerusalem that day, so they would know their scriptures. Well, you know, because we studied Joel last month, and I know that our congregation always remembers what the pastor says, that this would invoke thoughts of judgment requiring repentance, leading to restoration. Judgment, repentance, restoration. That was the message of Joel. We would also recognize that this particular part in Joel occurs after the locust plague, after the judgment, to the point where God is judging the Gentile nations in preparation of restoring Israel to their place. So at this point, you're feeling pretty good about yourself if you're a first century Jew standing there listening to what Peter has to say. Hold on to that. It's not going to last. The main idea here is what Peter says, I think, in verse 17. It shall be in the last days, which Peter altered a little bit from what Joel said. Joel said it will be after this. Peter brought in the last days to reflect his understanding of what's happening. This is the last days. And it's important also for us to know that Peter says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. He didn't say, this is what's like, it's like what Joel said. This is similar to what Joel was talking about. this is a foreshadowing of what Joel said. No, that's not what he says. He says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. You should be asking a question about now. What question should you have in your heart or in your mind? Okay, this is, you get to interact a little bit here, the interactive portion of the program. What question do you have? Are these the last days? And what about, because, and how can that be? Because, you know, these other things, the darkening of the sun, the moon turning to blood, the fire and the smoke, that stuff hasn't happened yet, has it? It had not happened yet when Peter was speaking. And these things, which we know from Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 8, these things are signs that we're going to see at the end times, and they haven't come yet. I think if the sun got dark and the moon turned to blood, somebody would have written about it. You'd have heard about it from multiple sources. That has not happened yet. That's something we're still looking forward to. So how is it that this at Pentecost can be a fulfillment of what Joel said? Obviously, Peter's not claiming that the tribulation has happened or that Jesus has already returned. There's some folks who teach that, but that's not what Peter is claiming. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is the age of the last days has begun. This is it. It's a time. It's a time frame. The age of the last days have begun, and these are some of the characteristics of those days. The Spirit will be poured out as you see. The Spirit will be poured out, and it's going to be poured out on your sons, your daughters, but on all mankind. Well, we only have kind of a down payment of it here at Pentecost because there were only 120 of them that were speaking in tongues and were prophesying. It's a sign of the beginning. We haven't seen that to the fullest yet. We got 120, and they're all Jews. They're not all of God's people. We know from our perspective that Gentiles are going to be included. Peter may not have that in his mind, probably doesn't have that in his mind yet, but God does like diversity in his church. Certainly he does because it reflects his character. God is a God of unity amidst diversity. Three separate personalities, one essence, one God. Unity amidst diversity. All signs haven't happened yet, but this is the beginning of the last days, which will culminate with all of these signs. And what's important for us is that we are still in those days. We have been in the last days since Peter preached this sermon. And maybe the most important characteristic of those last days is what's found in verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's where we are right now. Salvation is found by calling on the name of the Lord, by trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by birth, not normal, regular birth. We don't get birthed into a family and are saved automatically. We're not even saved by our religion. You can't be saved by being a Baptist or a Methodist or attending a Bible church. No. Clearly, the Bible says there is one name by which men may be saved, and that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by calling on the name of Jesus. Joel certainly meant the Lord in terms of Yahweh, but the prophets weren't always completely aware of what they were prophesying. God gave them the words. They didn't always have full understanding. Peter certainly sees this, and it'll be obvious very soon that by the Lord, he means Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in just a couple of moments. The application, of course, is obvious for us. We are in the last days, and we don't know how much longer. The end is near. Judgment and restoration are coming. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Truly. Have you trusted Jesus with your very life? And if you have, do you care that judgment is coming and there are so many who haven't? Does it bother you that so many people aren't on the right side of this thing yet? And that's more and more poignant for us as the days get darker and darker. And they are getting dark. Can we agree with that? Things are getting worse. Yeah, the world is getting worse. Well, it doesn't get better. It's getting worse. And there's more and more of a temptation to think that we are fighting against people, because the ideas that they stand for make our insides turn. It's real easy for us to say, well, you know, judgment's coming and they're going to deserve what they get. They deserve to go to hell. And they do. But so do you. And so do I. And God never gives us justification to not love people and to not share what we know. The end is near. That should motivate us to some action. But knowing that the end is near and judgment is coming doesn't get you saved, does it? No, there needs to be something more. And Peter goes on to tell us what that is. He's about to go into a very lengthy explanation, a very lengthy discussion of Jesus. Interesting, with the rushing of the wind and the speaking of different languages and the flames on their heads, it's interesting that Peter does not go into a 20 to 40 minute dialogue about the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't. Truly, the Holy Spirit is a major player at Pentecost, and he's a major player in our salvation. But Peter's got it in perspective. The redemptive act of our salvation was performed by Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. The Spirit has a role, but it's really all about Jesus. And that's point two in your outline. He's about to say, listen up again. Listen up. Aaron, a little help. Ah, so it's not just me. It's going to catch up. Keep pressing that button. What you would see if it were there it is. Praise God. Listen to these words. Jesus is Messiah and Lord. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Hey, pay attention again. I know you're all enraptured in the end and in Joel, but now I want you to hear what I've got to say. Give your full attention to this. Jesus the Nazarene. Now you know what Jesus he's talking about. Jesus was a pretty common name in the first century. Jesus the Nazarene. They would know what he meant there and who he meant. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Peter is making a case for Jesus being both Messiah and Lord. And the first thing he's saying, the first point there, is that, hey Aaron, you're going to have to help me out throughout this. The first point is that Jesus was attested by signs and wonders. He was attested by signs and wonders. Miracles, signs, and wonders. Miracles, mighty acts of God. Signs and wonders, which kind of go together throughout the book of Acts for the purpose of authenticating the authority of the messenger and of his message. And then Peter adds a zinger. You know this. Now, it's interesting, throughout this discussion, nobody stands up and disputes the miracles. Nobody stands up and disputes the signs and the wonders. Why not? Because they know full well. These are first century Jews in Jerusalem. You couldn't go around healing the lame, restoring sight to the blind, casting out demons, and feeding thousands of people at a time with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread without making a reputation for yourself. That kind of thing gets around, word of mouth. I mean, we call it gossip, but sometimes it's actually the truth. That stuff gets around. They knew that. I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. That happened in Bethany. That's just a few miles down the road from where Peter's now standing. Not that far away. Many of the people in the crowd at Pentecost were first-hand witnesses to these events. Or they knew someone who was a first-hand witness to these events. Everybody knew who he was, even the king. Remember at his trial? Herod wanted to see Jesus. Why? Because he had heard of the miracles and the signs and the wonders, and he wanted to see a few. You know, if the word has reached the king, everybody knows. It was well attested. Now, who does miracles and signs and wonders? Certainly not the average person. And it was well thought of that Jesus was at the very least, he was a prophet. So we've got one line of evidence attested by signs and wonders. Now, what you might be thinking, though, is if Jesus was so powerful, if Jesus really was the Messiah, why did he die? Peter answers that question in verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. They just got zinged again. The point here is that Jesus was not a victim. This was the plan. This was the plan that God had in his mind from eternity past. He was given over by God. Humanly, he was given over by Judas. According to the plan, given over to the Jews, who gave him over to the Gentiles. The Jews tried him and convicted him. The Gentiles nailed him to the cross. Wicked, evil men by plan. Here we see God's sovereignty at work. Here we see how God gets his will accomplished on earth. God used evil men to accomplish his plan while never violating their will or relieving them of their responsibility in the action. We've seen that before in Luke chapter 22. This is Jesus speaking at the Last Supper. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, the sovereign will of God. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. You did that yourself. You're responsible for it. And I know this is hard for us to understand. But God's plan from the beginning was for Judas to betray Jesus and for Jesus to be nailed to the cross. And Judas betrayed Jesus because Judas wanted to. God didn't twist his arm, but he got his will accomplished through him. Now, God's sovereignty and man's will and responsibility working together, don't strain your brain trying to figure out exactly how that works. I can tell you I've lost far too many brain cells on that one. It's one of those things that we just have to accept is the answer is not knowable humanly. How God gets that done. But we know that he does. He doesn't violate our will. He doesn't violate our responsibility. But he does get his will accomplished. God is God. Let it be that. Now if you're in the crowd, you're starting to feel a little nervous. I would hope you're starting to feel a little nervous if you're in this crowd. Especially after Peter just said, you nailed to a cross at the hands of godly men. But praise God, Jesus didn't stay dead. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God raised him up again, releasing him from, some translations say the binds of death or the bonds of death or the cords of death. The word often is translated to mean birth pangs. Not sure how that works out, except it's the sense that death couldn't hold him. As strong as death is, and pretty much once death gets you, you don't get out, right? I mean, 100% of the people who die are dead, right? Except for this one. Death could not hold him. He broke through that power. That's the second proof, the second line of evidence. Jesus was resurrected. He died and was brought back to life. Who does that? Doesn't happen very often. It never happens. Nobody does that. You got to be someone special for that to happen. And Peter's going to appeal now to Scripture to verify that that's exactly what happened and that this Jesus is the person. Look at verses 25 through 28. Peter quotes Psalm 16, which is a psalm of David. It's a messianic psalm, means it's referring to and involving the Messiah. Verse 25, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. The key verse here is verse 27. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, I could give an explanation of Psalm 16 there, but I don't have to, because Peter is going to exposit his own use of Scripture, and let's see what the Holy Spirit has said to us through Peter. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, which is the name or the title of Messiah. You guys do know Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's his title, right? He's Messiah. Now, where was I? He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter supports himself with Scripture, essentially. David, this psalm can't all be about David because David is dead, right? We can go visit his tomb. And this is one of those archaeological, historical facts that you can get from the book of Acts. You know, we might have trouble locating David's tomb today, but in his day, historians, including Josephus, made it very clear that David's tomb was visible and present, and anybody could go see it. They could go see, this is where David is. His bones are there if you opened it up. David is dead. He couldn't have been talking about himself. He was looking ahead, talking about the Christ, the Messiah, someone who did not stay dead. And if you need any proof that Jesus didn't stay dead, there are 120 of us standing here who've seen him. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And I can only imagine Peter doing this, spreading his arms, pointing to the 120 disciples who, I don't know what they were doing at this point. Maybe they're still speaking in tongues and prophesying. We are witnesses. It happened. Again, no record of anyone challenging that. The miracles were well attested to. The crowd had heard them, if not seen them. The crucifixion of Jesus was well known. The crowd knew Jesus of Nazareth was crucified the previous Passover, and they'd probably heard the rumors. There were rumors, even then, that he wasn't dead. They'd probably heard the rumors that some had seen him alive. And adding to the impact of this, neither the Jewish ruling council nor the Romans could produce the body to verify that he was dead. You know, if they wanted to squash the initial Christian push, if you wanted to wipe it out right away, all they would have had to do was pull out that body, put it on display someplace, and say, there he is. They couldn't do it. And here are 120 people, obviously operating under some power, who are saying, we've seen him, and he lives. The evidence is somewhat impressive, is it not? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and he lives. But that's not all that Jesus is. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Point C, Jesus is exalted. He now sits, we know, he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Who gets exalted? One who has authority. The right hand of the Father is a position of authority. He's been given authority and he sent the Holy Spirit. And there's authority to be at the right hand and authority in being able to send the Holy Spirit. What you're now observing, remember, this isn't drunkenness. And again, Peter appeals to Scripture for support. This time he's quoting Psalm 110. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David didn't ascend to heaven. Remember, he's in the tomb. This is the same psalm that Jesus used in Mark 12 when he was trying to get the same point across to the hearers in the temple. He was saying, he was trying to establish that the Messiah is more than just the human son of David. And how do you know that? Because David calls him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If Messiah is a son of David, which scripturally they all knew Messiah had to be a son of David, how is it that David would call him Lord? That isn't done. Okay? You don't call your son Lord. You don't call your grandson Lord. You don't call your great-grandson Lord. Abraham never referred to Isaac as Lord. Isaac never referred to Jacob as Lord. Jacob never referred to his kids as Lord. You don't do that. That wasn't done in this economy. The only way David would call an offspring of his Lord is if he was more than simply the son of David. He had to also be the son of God. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he sent the Holy Spirit of which they were witnessing at that time. Now Peter's got one more zing for him in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's made him sovereign authority and Christ. This Jesus, not any Jesus, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Do you feel the impact of that? In case you don't, here's a summary of Peter's sermon. The end is near, judgment and restoration are coming, and you killed your Messiah and Lord. Guys, you're on the wrong end of this right now. You're on the wrong side. How would you react if you were them? Well, by virtue of the fact you're here, I think I know how you would react if you were them. This is how they reacted. When they heard, point three, this is the second use, or the third use of the verb to hear in this text. When they heard, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, don't you love that? Brethren, you love it when someone who's on the opposite side and they're losing and they know it, they call, you're my brother. I think there's humor in that. Brethren, what shall we do? When they heard, the first thing that happened is there was conviction. They got it. Like an arrow piercing their heart, there is conviction. And there should always be conviction and true response to the gospel, should there not? Recognizing that you're on the wrong side, you've done wrong, you've broken God's law, you've fallen short of his glory, you are on the wrong side of eternity. These folks got it clearly. They got it. Now, it helped that they were first century Jews, because being first century Jews, they had a good understanding of sin and what it is. They understood that they broke God's law. They understood their sinfulness. And if they forgot that, there was something dying in the sacrificial system all the time to remind them of how bad they were. They came to the conversation knowing that they were sinners. One of our great challenges today is that that's no longer true. You know, you can't just tell, if you tell somebody that God, and we've had this happen on the street, Jesus died for your sins. Well, I didn't sin. Have you ever lied? Nope. Ever stolen? Nope. Ever had a lustful thought? Nope. Our culture teaches us that I'm okay, you're okay. And so sometimes today, we're going to have to build a case for sin when we present the gospel. Peter built a case for a particular sin, the sin of rejecting their Messiah. But when we present the gospel, because people don't get it, we're going to have to be a little more creative a lot of the time. Peter didn't have to be. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted. Conviction is necessary. Because if you're not convicted, you're never going to do the next step. So they wanted to know, what should we do? And that's how you could tell they were convicted, because they wanted to know what to do. What do I do about it now? It wasn't just like, no, that's all right. No, sounds good. No, they wanted to know what to do about it. So Peter said, okay, here's what you do. Here's a prayer. It's about 20 words. It's going to take you 10 seconds. After you say that, all's good. I heard a couple chuckles. Thank you. No. That's not what Peter said. Far from it. What he said, verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. B, when they heard, there needed to be repentance. Repent. Literally, it means to change your mind, to turn from your sin and toward God. The Greek word is metanoō, which again means to change your mind or your purpose. See, repentance means more than to feel sorry for our sin. It requires us to do something about our sin, or to at least attempt to do something about our sin. One scholar put it this way: true repentance is more than a dread of the consequence of sin. It is a dread of the sin itself, which really has direct application for us. For many years, the church in America has been just like that example I gave. You know, as long as you say this prayer, you're in. And we've got lots of people who don't understand that they're sinners, saying a prayer, thinking that Jesus is going to accentuate their life in some, you know, nebulous way, but, you know, like he's some sort of life insurance policy. But they're not. When you present the gospel to someone and they don't repent, they don't even understand the need to repent, how can they love Christ? How can that love foster and grow? How can that happen? How can they daily make the choices that they need to make to deny themselves, to pick up their cross and to follow him? That's not going to happen. They don't even understand from what they've been saved. They just think they've got some holy parachute in case something goes wrong in their lives. And I think that's led to a weak church in our nation and in our world. We got a lot of folks coming to churches and they've just said a prayer. They're not following Jesus. There's been no change of mind. There's been no change of heart. In fact, there's been no change at all. They simply Christianize everything that they already want to do. Instead of living for Christ, they're living for themselves. Instead of ordering their life around Christ, they order their life around themselves just as they always have. And they attend church, you know, 2 out of 5 Sundays, drop $20 in the offering plate, and all is good in the world, right? There's an old saying you might have heard of, if your faith hasn't changed you, it probably hasn't saved you. That might be true for all too many people in the churches around this nation. And don't get me wrong, sometimes changes are hard to see, especially if you were saved young. I mean, there's not a lot of dramatic turnarounds in the first grader, you know what I mean? And a lot of us have been saved young, so the drama may not be there, but there should be change. And it should manifest itself over the course of your life. Jesus isn't an add-on. He's not an insurance policy. He is not the Geico Gecko. You got that? He's not a genie in a bottle that we rub when we get into trouble. He's not there to make our lives all nice. He is there to save us and to transform us. Many of us are playing a child's game, a child's party game. Instead of playing pin the tail on the donkey, we're playing pin the savior on the tail end of our lives. It doesn't work that way. That's not who Jesus is. That's not why he came. There must be conviction followed by genuine repentance. Repent of what? Repent of our sins. Repent of our selfish style of living. These folks were pierced to the heart, and Peter said, "You need a change." Some of us still need to be pierced to the heart and to recognize that we need a change. And if you're changing your mind, and you're changing your disposition, if you're moving away from your sin and toward God, there'll be some outward evidence of it. And that's why Peter said, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, this statement is a little problematic because you repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That almost makes it sound like you need to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. And that's a problem. That is a problem. And it's problematic for us because that's not what the rest of Scripture says. The rest of Scripture says that, you know, baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward reality in our lives. It means we get baptized because our sins have been forgiven, because we've trusted in Christ, and because we have been changed, not in order to be. So how do you deal with that? Because if you look at Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, it didn't happen in that order. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch, it didn't happen in that order. And with the Philippian jailer, it always happens everywhere else. It's faith, then baptism. So how do we deal with this? Well, we know, first of all, one main rule for interpreting Scripture is that it does not contradict itself. You may run into a paradox, but it doesn't contradict itself. So we might need to look at this passage a little deeper to understand exactly what it is Peter's trying to tell us here. And what we find, if we look at this passage, is there's a little preposition, little Greek word, eis. It's 3 letters, and typically it means for or toward. However, it can mean, and in some other instances does mean, because of. So this is better read, be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. And that would have been huge for this group of first century Jews. Because unless you were a Gentile convert to Judaism, you didn't get baptized. Unless you were baptized by John for repentance. But that was somewhat demeaning for a first century Jew. That's why John's baptism was such a big deal. And when you did that, that's a public demonstration of that repentance in your heart. It's a public demonstration that I am choosing from following this to following this, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ruling council wasn't going to look on that very kindly. In fact, your family might not look on that very kindly. And that still happens today. There are places in the world, especially in Muslim countries, where, you know, you can go in and you can talk about Jesus some. Because the Quran does mention him, so they tolerate us talking about Jesus. But the moment someone gets baptized and makes that public profession, that public commitment to follow Jesus, their life is over. And sometimes literally, their life is in danger. You know, read Voice of the Martyrs sometime. You know, story after story after story after story, got baptized and now their family is trying to kill them. Now they've lost their job. Now they got to leave town. This was a huge step for these Jews to be making. They were breaking from their traditions. They were choosing another way. It was a fairly dramatic step, and it had a lot of risk. And it demonstrated that for these Jews, their faith was no longer in the system, but their faith was in Jesus. And that's why Peter asked them to do that. That's really what saves us, isn't it? Faith. Faith in Jesus. And that brings the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Today that happens, you know, very quickly, almost simultaneously, like a flashbulb. Boom, 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 boom. Conviction, repentance, faith, Holy Spirit. It happens almost all at once. Now, salvation has always been by faith. If you're a student of the Scriptures, you'll know that. You know that Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham was saved by faith, Isaac was saved by faith, Jacob was saved by faith, David was saved by faith. The faith they had was in the promises of God. But in this present age, the one that was inaugurated at Pentecost, that faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only name by which we can be saved. And that promise, that one name, is good for all men everywhere. Look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Peter probably didn't have Gentiles in mind, but we know that God did. For all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And there you have God's sovereignty again. As many as the Lord God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter had more to say, apparently a lot more. Tells us that the Luke account is a summary of the event, not really an exhaustive and verbatim recitation of what Peter was saying. But look at that term, perverse generation. That's Old Testament language. It's Old Testament language for a generation that is stubborn, rebellious, and not faithful to God. Sound familiar to anybody? Yeah, I think we're in the same place. The only answer to that is Jesus Christ. The end is near. We don't know how much longer. Jesus is both Messiah and Lord. It's well attested. It's well documented. Salvation is found in no one else. So what does that mean in your life today? I want to encourage and urge each one to spend some time evaluating your life. Do you need conviction? Do you need repentance? Do you need to be baptized? Do you maybe still need to be saved? Are you witnessing faithfully, courageously, compassionately? What are the results in your life? So I can tell you what the results were at Pentecost. Verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. About 3,000. The church increased like 30-fold in one day. Does it all sound a little overwhelming? A little afraid? Are you a little timid? remember this. The man who preached the sermon was Peter. The 11 guys behind him, they were the disciples. A band of motley knuckleheads like you'll never meet. All through the Gospels. Peter had foot and mouth disease. I mean, Peter stuck his foot in his mouth in the Gospels so many times he probably had athlete's tongue. But here they are at Pentecost. The presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives and the conviction that Jesus is Lord and Messiah made all the difference for them. And it does for us too. Amen. Let's please stand. Let's please stand and enter into worship.